The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Elder Bill Storm.
Well, good morning, and let me be maybe the 12th person to wish you Happy New Year. I don't know. Last week, it was I was the first person to wish everybody Happy New Year at the Naperville Church. But Happy New Year, and as I've kind of mentioned perhaps in the past, I'm not one to do New Year's resolutions per se, but I do want to encourage you to, if you haven't, don't have a regular time in the Word of God where you read it either to yourself or to your family, I would encourage you to use this time to maybe dedicate yourself to doing that for the new year. I remember reading about the China Inland Mission and Hudson Taylor, and I believe they had actually put together a whole Bible that would take them through the year in a daily reading fashion. So we do have a Bible reading plan that we use as a family, and it takes you through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice. So if you're interested in that, I don't have any printed, but in the new electronic age, I can send you a PDF with that, so you can kind of follow that along. But I just want to encourage you to root yourself in the Scriptures, and this is a good time if you are in between plans or you don't have a regular time to make a resolution to yourself and to the Lord that you will follow Him in the Word. Well, we're going to turn to James chapter 2, and for those tech-savvy people, I'm working off my iPad today, so in case there's a technical glitch, I'm already giving you a reason to give me an excuse. We have been talking through James. We've talked about trials and temptations. We've talked about wisdom to face life. We've talked about what is true religion. And we've talked about what it is to respect people and have and follow the royal law of Scripture. And today we're going to talk about true faith and faith without works and from James chapter 2. And the passage itself is structured around a series of questions and declarations and then responses in somewhat of a rhetorical fashion, but it talks about what type of faith can really save you, what are the practical benefits of faith, how do you respond to those who say, show me your faith, the declaration that faith without works is really dead faith, and did you know that faith and works cooperate? And did you know that works are necessary to complete and finish faith? And did you know that faith without works is dead? Well, this truth that we're going to talk about today was actually questioned pretty strongly by one of the early reformers in the Christian faith, Martin Luther. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt from one of his prefaces to the book of James and Jude. And actually, Luther didn't really believe that James, Jude, and Hebrews and Revelation were true canon books of the Bible. But let me just read this excerpt. Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good work because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. However, to state my opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, I do not regard it as the writing of an apostle, and my reasons follow. In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac. Though in Romans 4:22, Paul teaches to the contrary that Abraham was justified apart from works by his faith alone before he had offered his son Isaac, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15:6. Well, fast forward a few centuries, and there's some other commentators on the scene, one of which you probably have read if you've looked up commentaries on the internet. But Albert Barnes is one who is often quoted and has written a lot. And Albert Barnes is an American theologian who was born in 1798 and went to Princeton Theological Seminary in 1823. He was a Presbyterian minister for many, many years, probably around 40 years or so. But let me just read a little quote from him. In order for a proper interpretation of this passage, it should be observed that the standpoint from which the apostle views this subject is not before a man is converted, inquiring in what way he may be justified before God, or on what ground his sins may be forgiven, but it is after a man is converted, showing that faith can have no value which is not followed by good works. That is, that it is not real faith, and that good works are necessary if a man should have evidence that he is justified. So in chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" The idea of profit here has the idea of what advantage or what benefit there would be to your faith if it doesn't respond in this way. And so we have an illustration in 15 and 16 of what the benefit would be to a brother or sister who is without food, without shelter. And that benefit of this type of living faith is that it provides for basic needs, provides clothing for those without, provides food for those that are in need. And so the opposite is also true. If you don't have this kind of faith, there is no value to those around you. People aren't clothed and fed. There's an interesting parallel passage in 1 John chapter 3, and it parallels the living faith that we've just read about in James with that of God's love being worked out in believers' lives by John in 1 John 1. So I'm going to read 1 John 3, 14 through 19. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And there's an implied answer: it doesn't. "My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So here we have this parallel of how do we know God's love is in you? And if you don't respond to those around you who are in need, the answer is that God's love isn't abiding in you. And it goes further. If you hate your brother, you're dead. You don't have faith. And so we have a parallel here that those with whom God's love is in your heart, you do respond. And there is a response, a visible response to those around you in need. Much like in James, where the living faith is meeting the basic needs of those around him. In addition to that, we see that James already in chapter 1 describes that living faith reaches out to the truly needy, and those, that is, the orphans and the widows, in an exercise of true religion. James 1:26, "If any among you thinks he's religious," and that is, has an outward show of religiosity, "and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So we see the true religion has already been acting itself out in James in the sense that it's meeting those that are in true need, widows and orphans. There's another example that I just want to point your attention to. It's in Acts chapter 9. It's about an incident here with a woman named Dorcas, or Tabitha. And it's describing her as a disciple in Joppa. And this woman is described as full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And alms deeds were acts of compassion, exercise towards the poor. So here we have an example of someone who had many, many good works, but also those good works had the aspect and element of reaching out to the poor as well. And so we get to verse 17. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And this will be one of the three declarations in this section of Scripture that talks about faith that doesn't have works is dead. Now, you might hear the encounter, or someone might say, as we read in 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so we have basically an illustration here that profitable faith or living faith is demonstrating itself through good works. And then you have kind of the flip side of that is that those that have faith, but it really is only what we might call head knowledge, or it's up here, don't show those works. In fact, the kind of the argument here is simply, you say you have faith. Well, let me just show you my works, and my works demonstrate my faith itself. And so then in verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe. And think back in the times of the Roman times when polytheism was kind of the order of the day. There were gods to everybody around you. So if you only believed in one God, you were a pretty unusual person, which would have included the Jews of that day and the Christians of that day, although Christians might have been accused of worshiping three gods if you were a Trinitarian. But simply to say, you believe there's one God, that's a step in the right direction from the polytheistic era of the day. But keep in mind, even the demons believe in one God. They know there's a God. And certainly the demons are not ones you're looking to as examples of good works. So the first key thought that I want to leave with you is that faith and works are inseparably connected. Faith and works are inseparably connected. Now, there's many examples in Scripture, but let me just start you with several that I think kind of get you moving in that direction of thought. And it's in Romans 10, a fairly familiar passage, 8 through 13. And it talks about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And I'm just going to read here in 8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we have this correlation that with the heart you believe, but with the mouth you confess. And then in Matthew 10, 32, Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So it's very important, if you say you're a Christian, to be able to confess that and to have confessed that. We see the thief on the cross in Luke 23. Certainly he was already condemned for what he had done. His works were being justly compensated. But on the cross, the thief rebukes the other thief and says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our gods. But this man hath done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So the thief could do nothing good. He could not do good works any longer. He was nailed to the cross. And yet, what did he do to illustrate his acts of faith? He confessed Christ before men. And so, as we read in Romans, and we see that Jesus himself said, we must be confessing Christ before men. Paul, immediately after he became a Christian, was baptized, and he was preaching Christ. The Ethiopian treasurer was baptized by Philip and confessed with his mouth as he was baptized. And so, initial works for the new believer is a confession, a verbal confession, as well as following the Lord by way of baptism. And the second key thought I want to leave with you is that works always follow saving faith. Works always follow saving faith. We know that from Scripture that justification before God comes freely to us by grace and his mercy. Romans 3:24 reads, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 2:21 reads, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So righteousness does not come through obeying the law. Righteousness comes through the grace of God and through the redemption with Christ. Ephesians 2:9, not by works or not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. So justification comes through the grace and the mercy of God. However, good works are ordained and are characteristic of the redeemed. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're created unto good works. We're ordained to walk in good works. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 3:1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And Titus 3:8, this is a fearful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. For these things are good and profitable to men. And so while we're justified freely by his grace and mercy, we're also ordained to good works, to do good works. Verse 20 of James. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So for the second time in this passage, we're given this statement. And then we're followed with 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so the third key thought in this passage is, faith and works are fellow workers. The idea of wrought or working together here means to be a fellow worker, to cooperate together. So as opposed to having to choose between faith and works and how the justification works, what we see in the scripture is that faith and works are working together. They're hand in hand in a believer's life, not one, not the other. There's some examples of we see how things work together in scripture. In Mark chapter 16, the risen Christ is described as cooperating or working with his disciples. Let me just read this passage. It's quite interesting. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So here we have the disciples and the Lord side by side, 3 years working together, training, and then Christ is crucified, put to death, he comes back to life, and then he's ascended up into heaven. So Christ is now in heaven, the disciples on earth, and it says that the disciples went on preaching everywhere, and yet they were working together with Christ, who's already in heaven. So they were side by side, now they've separated, but the working together continues side by side, hand in hand. The same idea is conveyed in Romans 8:28, a very familiar passage. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Here we have all things, the circumstances of life in which we face, are working together, cooperating with the believer in his walk day by day. So we're not fearing what's going on around us, but all those things are working together for us who love God. And then lastly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. So we see Paul appealing to those in Corinth, saying that we then are working together with Christ in our appeal as an ambassador. And so through the scripture, this concept of working together is it's a hand-in-hand venture. And that's the same idea that we see with faith and works, is they are fellow workers in the process. They're not competing one with another. And so the fourth key thought is our works perfect and complete our faith. This idea of being perfect is the idea of being accomplished or to consummate something, to complete it. And we read in that verse that by works, faith was made complete. Now, faith and works are inseparable, yet they work hand in hand to the end that works finish or complete faith. And faith, on the flip side, is not finished without our demonstrated works. This idea of finishing and completing in Hebrews 2:10, we're reading about the Lord, in that through suffering, Jesus was made complete. Well, you'd think, well, Jesus was complete all the time, but it says in Scripture, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete through sufferings. And that by keeping God's word in 1 John 2:5, the love of God is completed in believers. But whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. And so this concept of completing and finishing something is seen here in James between works and faith, in that our works are perfecting and completing our faith. Well, what does Paul in Romans say about Abraham? And how does this whole objection, if you will, that Martin Luther was raising at the time, fit in here? And so let's just look at Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Romans 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so we have this same idea in James where Abraham is justified. For if Abraham were justified of works, in one sense, he's not justified by works. But in the next verse, he believes God and it's imputed to him for righteousness through his faith. And this idea of being justified that's mentioned in Romans, it's the same word that's mentioned in James, where James is saying there's a justification that comes through the works. Paul is saying there's also a justification that comes through faith, where we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, Abraham's an interesting example in that Abraham, you know, we kind of have a lot written about him. And the other example in our passage in James is Rahab, and there's not a lot written about Rahab. So Abraham, we see this large section of Scripture that describes what's happening in his life. And we see Abraham first at the age of 75. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 16. And then in Genesis chapter 15, he's about 85 years old, and he's given promise of protection, promise of the land, promise of people that will come through him. And it's in Genesis 15 that's quoted in our passage in James, where we read that he believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So let's just say Abraham's 85. He could have been 75 when he came to this position, but the passage in Genesis puts him about 85 years old. Well, there's a lot happened after he was 85. First of all, he hadn't had Isaac yet. And so when he was the age of 100, he was given this promise that he was going to have a son. And it says again that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So 15 years later, he has the same similar experience where he's exercising his faith in God. And then we see that Isaac's born, and then Abraham is told to go sacrifice Isaac. Well, how old was it? How long was that? It's estimated that Isaac was about 25 years old. Now, he could have been more, could have been less, but let's just say he's 25 years old. So now we're talking Abraham's lifespan that he's been operating in faith has been 40 years, maybe 50 if you go back to age 75. So Abraham has this long span in history of faith in God. And yet, what's the evidence to us of his belief? Well, we read it because it says it, but the evidence to us is that we see it in his works. And you see then that a man is justified by works. And that's the illustration we see of Abraham. Let me just read a couple passages in Romans 4. 19 through 22. And being now weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. See, again, Abraham's accredited through his faith. And yet, we don't see that faith fully enacted until what? Until the sacrifice of Isaac on the cross, where he takes him up and is ready to offer him as a sacrifice, fully persuaded that God is able to raise him back up from the dead, because he said, through Isaac, would your seed be blessed. And so as we move along, we see then in verse 24 and 25 that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, if you're not familiar with this, I'm just going to read in Joshua 2, 1 through 6. It kind of gives a little bit of the storyline here. Now, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they are come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. For she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now all her life is summarized very well in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so we have Rahab. All we see is her works in this example. Abraham, you have this great span of scripture and time span. Rahab, you've got just a snippet. And yet this act of faith that she did at this point was what put her in the hall of faith. And yet we don't read about her faith. We don't read what she did and how it was imputed unto her for righteousness. All we see is what she did, in that she hid the spies. In a moment, she had to decide, what do I do? She didn't have the internet, didn't have the newspaper, but as an innkeeper, she probably heard a lot of stories of what Israel was doing and how God had blessed them. And she had to decide, believe or not. Or not would have been death anyways. She might have known that at the time. But believing was a death sentence as well if she was caught. So she hides the spies and sends them off. Spies return, carry the news. Israel comes, takes the land, conquers Jericho, destroys the inhabitants except for Rahab, because she exercised faith. One of the first Gentiles we see in the Old Testament who's listed in the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. And so she was justified, rendered just or innocent, just like Abraham, because of her faith. The fifth key thought, our works justify and demonstrate that faith exists. Our works justify and demonstrate that faith exists. No works, no faith. Faith and works, remember, are inseparable entities, close companions, cooperating agents. Rahab cooperated with God's purpose and protected God's scouts by sending them out, creating a diversion, risked her life to save the spies. Her works wrote her an entry into the Hall of Faith and justified her. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And in this last illustration, we have an analogy between our physical body and spirit, along with faith and works. And the visible components would be your body. We all see each other. We're here. We put clothes on our bodies so we look nice and fix our hair and all this kind of stuff. And that's what people see when you come to church, where you go anywhere. But they don't see your soul. They don't see your spirit. But you have a spirit anyways that's living. They don't see that. But they see your works as well. They see what you do, how you conduct yourself, how you respond to people, how you help people or not. And yet, we don't see your faith. I can't poke you and touch your faith, but it's there. And as people, as with people, the body requires a soul for life. So your faith requires a work for life as well. And the sixth key thought here is our works, which are visible, validate that faith, invisible, is alive. Our works validate that faith is alive. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs back from Albert Barnes, commentator, because I think he summarizes this point very well. For as the body without the spirit is dead, the Greek word pneuma is commonly used to denote spirit or soul, as referring to the intelligent nature. The meaning here is the obvious one, that the body is animated or kept alive by the presence of the soul, and that when that is withdrawn, hope departs. The body has no life independent of the presence of the soul. So faith without works is dead also. There is as much necessity that faith and works should be united to constitute true religion as there is that the body and soul should be united to constitute a living man. If good works do not follow, it is clear there is no true and proper faith, none that justifies and saves. If faith produces no fruit of good living, that faith proves that it is dead, that it has no power, that it is of no value. This shows that James was not arguing against real and genuine faith, nor against its importance in justification, but that against the supposition that mere faith was all that was necessary to save a man, whether it was accompanied by good works or not. He maintains that if there is genuine faith, it will always be accompanied by good works, that it is only that faith which can justify and save. It leads to no practical holiness. If it leads to no practical holiness of life, it is like the body without the soul, and it is of no value whatever. James and Paul both agree in the necessity of true faith in order to salvation. They both agree that the tendency of true faith is to produce a holy life. They both agree that where there is not a holy life, there is no true religion, and that a man cannot be saved. We may learn then from the whole doctrine of the New Testament on the subject that unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be justified before God. And that unless our faith is that kind which will produce holy living, it has no more of the characteristics of true religion than a dead body has of a living man. So to summarize briefly, the key thoughts. First, faith and works are inseparably connected. Works always follow saving faith. Faith and works are fellow workers. They're working in cooperation with each other. Our works perfect and complete our faith. Our works justify and demonstrate that faith exists. And our works validate that faith is alive. Now, in conclusion and by way of application, I want to leave you with the challenge here. And the challenge is kind of summarized in two words. Examine yourself. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So we are to be continually, not necessarily because we're doubting ourselves all the time, but simply to examine. Are we in the faith? Testing ourselves. Secondly, we're to be examining our works as well. Galatians 6:4 reads, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Not only are we to examine our faith, but we're to examine our works as well. That our works ought to be legitimate works and stand by themselves, apart from those around us. Not that we can't be dependent and help other people, or they can't help us, but we ought to have works that stand on their own. Third, ask God to examine yourself. Are you living in integrity? David is our example here in Psalm 26:1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." So as David prayed, we also can pray, "Examine us, O Lord, prove us. Try our mind, try our hearts." You know, we are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you still have the fallen nature to contend with. And you can never be sure that everything you're doing is always right. You need that validation from God through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, because we can be the greatest deceivers of ourselves. We can talk ourselves into a lot of different things. So we have to constantly be vigilant. Fourth, if there is known sin, examine yourself for the way back to the Lord. If there's known sin, examine yourself for the way back to the Lord. Lamentations 3:39 reads, "Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." This was the time when the prophets were telling Israel, repent and turn back. Leave your wicked ways, return to me. And so here we have a good application for us today. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. So as God reveals to you those areas of your life which are lacking and falling short, we're encouraged here to turn back. And lastly, examine the words and the deeds that we do, and are they done in love? 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." And so are you in the faith? And if so, Are your deeds proving it? And if so, are they being done in the spirit of love? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity with which we have it. We thank you, Lord, for those prophets of old and those apostles of old and those scribes of old that have written it down and copied it forward and made it available to us today that we can read it and understand it. And help us, Father, now to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to see if works, to see if we have works reflecting genuine faith, to see if we're working in integrity and walking uprightly, to see if we need to turn back and turn around and repent. And lastly, Father, to see if we are exercising our works in the spirit of love, for without which, Lord, we become noisy gongs, clanging cymbals. Father, we want to be vessels approved unto God and fit for the Master's use. We pray that you'd use this message and these verses in the book of James to challenge us to affirm our faith, affirm our works, and affirm the spirit in which we live, that it might be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.